We are preparing to study the bowl judgments. King James calls them vial, V-I-A-L. But it's not like a medicine bottle, it's like a big bowl. They're poured out on the world. The first series of judgments were the seals, and those were introduced by a vision in heaven that introduced us to the Father and the living creatures and the Lamb of God and the elders, and led the way to the opening up of the seals. In the same way, we are now in these chapters 12 through 14 being introduced to the characters that are engaged on earth. In chapter 12, we learned about the woman, her seed, the dragon that sought to destroy her and her seed, the war with Michael in heaven, and the dragon being cast out of heaven. In chapter 13, we saw that now restricted to earth, the dragon has two beasts that do his work. One commonly called the Antichrist, the beast out of the sea, and the other the beast out of the earth, that is the false prophet. He promotes the Antichrist. He gets people to do what the Antichrist want him to do. And now we're in chapter 14. We're not only dealing on earth with these terrible creatures, these beasts, but there are 144,000 gathered to the Lamb on Mount Zion who on earth are bearing witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've talked about them, and we're going to see now, after seeing the faithful remnant, three angels fly through the midst of heaven making proclamation, and then we'll get to the final harvest, which is the gathering of the wicked and the righteous dead to God in judgment. And that'll be the last part of the chapter. But first of all, we have three angels flying through here. And our section in verse 6 begins, "I saw another angel." And so we need to understand something about these angels and how they work and what they're saying to us. Let's pray together one more time. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have provided yourself with a multitude of spiritual powers who are able to do your will. And Lord, what a comfort it is to know that they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to us who shall be the heirs of salvation. Thank you, Father, for the assurance that you are caring for us by your direct power, and by the agency of your angels. We pray, Lord, that you will strengthen us, encourage us with this knowledge, help us to be bold. And as we see, Lord, the priority, the importance you give to getting the gospel message out, we pray that we would be faithful in doing our part to make the Lord Jesus known. Guide us, we pray, and give us clear understanding and obedient hearts in our Savior's name. Amen. Verse 6, "I saw another angel." That sounds a bit unusual because we haven't had any angels recently in the book. And in fact, some manuscripts omit that phrase. But I think we can retain it simply to recognize that, look, there are angels all over this book. And I've given you here a plot of the angel occurrences, references to angels in the book. This huge spike here is during the judgments of the seals and also of the trumpets. In fact, remember who blew the trumpets? And it was angels blowing those trumpets and loosing those judgments on the earth. And we're going to see them coming up now again in judgment in chapter 16 and following. And so right here we are with the three angels popping up. This little peak right here is the combat in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the devil and his angels. So we've certainly seen angels before. And now John tells us, "I saw another angel." He is the first of three. Verse 6, "I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven." And verse 8, "There followed another angel saying, 'Babylon is fallen, is fallen.'" And then we have the third angel in verse 9, "followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God.'" So here's our three angels going by. And Brother Bilson did a fantastic job of drawing a picture of these three angels. Here's the first one. I'm interested that He's not dressed like the other angels are, Brother Wilson. He's a preacher, so he's preaching. Okay, so he's dressed up for preaching. Okay, so here comes the first angel, and he's got his Bible here, and he's preaching the everlasting gospel. And here's the second angel saying, Babylon has fallen. And here's the third angel saying, don't worship the beast. Beautiful. Excellent. Very good. But notice what's down here on earth. Who's this with all the heads and the horns? That's the beast. He's angry with this. He's trying to silence this kind of talk. He doesn't want the gospel to be preached. He's trying to kill off all the Christians. He doesn't want to be told that Babylon's going to be destroyed. He wants everyone to think that he's got an eternal kingdom. And he wants them to worship him and take his mark. He doesn't want them to be told, don't worship the beast or you're going to be judged. He's been squelching that kind of talk on earth. And now God says these three angels flying through the midst of heaven, why doesn't he just go fight with them? Because he can't get to heaven anymore. He's been kicked out, okay? You see the significance of the relationship between chapter 12. He's kicked out of heaven. He's restricted to the earth. And now the Lord says, well, you may be destroying my people. You may be persecuting those who are faithfully serving me. I'll send angels to do the job. And they're flying through heaven where he can't touch them. And he's down there just as angry as he can be. That's sort of the big picture of what's going on here. I that last hymn that we sang about the Lord go into all the world and preach the gospel. All power is given unto me. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. The Lord Jesus wants the gospel to get out. And he has all authority. And it's going to get out. Our job is to carry it. And if we are disabled from doing so, and even if the whole world falls under a malevolent government that will not tolerate any sound of the gospel, God will send his angel to preach the gospel and to warn people of the coming judgment. So that's sort of the big picture here. Thank you, Brother Bilson, for giving us a very graphic illustration of that. That is wonderful, the three angels flying. And we're not going to finish all three this week. So we might use this picture again next week, or maybe we'll think of another one. But today we're going to focus on this first angel. He is flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. We've talked about the earth dwellers before, and the word that is usually used refers to them in contrast with the believers. The term that's used in the majority of the manuscripts here is a little bit different. It just refers to those who happen to live on the earth. Now, it's very mixed textually. But I think the message that's being proclaimed by these angels is not only addressed to the unbelievers, it's also addressed to the believers. Cast your eye down to verse 12 at the end of these three announcements. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Here is the patience of the saints. What these angels say is intended not only to be a last call to unbelievers to come to faith, it's also intended to be an encouragement to God's people. So we have an angel flying in the midst of heaven, and he's preaching the gospel. And why is he doing that? I thought it was the job of people to preach the gospel, and in general it is. Our Savior in Matthew 16 said to his disciples, Mark 16, and parallels in Matthew and Luke as well, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Acts 1:8, you'll be witnesses unto me, Jerusalem and Jerusalem and Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. So, no question, the primary messengers of the gospel are intended to be the redeemed. We are bearing witness to what we have experienced. That's why it's for witnesses. Angels have not experienced redemption. We have. It's our job to bear witness to that. We were reading, Anita and I, in Acts the last couple of weeks, and it's interesting that there, when a message has to be carried to somebody, it's generally carried by a person, even if a supernatural agent is available. So in Acts 9, verse 6, when the Lord appears to Saul on the road to Damascus, Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Believe and be baptized. Have your sins washed away and go preach the gospel. Is that what he said? No. He said, go into the city and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And they sent Ananias to tell him. Why didn't the Lord just tell him the same thing that Ananias did? Repent of your sin. Be baptized. Because there was a person there that could bring the message. So he says, go to the city, and then he goes to Ananias and says, okay, Ananias, go tell him. We are the ones who have that primary charter to carry the gospel. We have the experience of redemption, and we can bear witness to it. Similarly, in Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius is praying, he's clearly open to things. An angel appears to him, but the angel doesn't say to him, Cornelius, repent of your sins and be baptized. What's he do? He says, you send to Joppa. Find Peter. He'll come tell you what you're supposed to do. The people are the ones that carry the gospel message. I believe last week we raised this as a question. Why is it that the angels are doing that here? The angels' job, according to Hebrews 1:13, is to support us in our ministry, to strengthen us in carrying the gospel and bearing witness to redemption. But as I meditated on this week, it occurred to me that, well, you know, there are some places in the Bible where angels do directly deliver the message. And I'll give you a few examples. The first, and in general, it is when there are no people available that could deliver the message. So if you haven't got anybody else that can give the message, God sends an angel to do it. He's going to get the message through. My first example is when Mary is found with child before she and Joseph have come together. That immediately places her under suspicion of infidelity. She was betrothed to Joseph. She was promised to her. The penalty was severe for that kind of behavior. She could be stoned to death for that. So she was a defendant in a criminal case. The only people on earth, the only people that knew that her child was the Messiah, were Mary and Elizabeth. Mary is the defendant. The fact that she says she's innocent, that doesn't count for much. And in addition, the legal status of women in legal cases in the first century is very uncertain. Certainly in later Judaism, women's testimony is not admitted in a court case. It's not clear what's going on in New Testament times. Even in Roman law, the situation is sort of mixed. But she's the defendant here. Now, here's Joseph. He's the husband. He's the one that will be responsible for prosecuting this. And in fact, the scriptures say he was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, Matthew 1:20, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, didn't say, go ask Elizabeth. He said, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. There's the gospel right there. Here's an angel preaching the gospel to Joseph. And he's not sending a person to do it, because there's no person whose testimony would be acceptable that could carry that message. So the angel comes and tells Joseph. Another example, when the Lord is born. Luke chapter 2, verse 10. The angel appears to the shepherd. He said unto them, fear not, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Joseph is there taking care of Mary. He can't be disrupted. There's no one else there with them. She's caring for this newborn baby. And so the angel comes because there's no person available to carry the message. And the angel brings the message. But remember what happened in verse 17 of Luke chapter 2? As soon as people know the message, they're the ones that carry it. When they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. We see something related in Matthew chapter 28, when the Lord is risen from the dead, and the women come to the tomb first of all. They're the first ones there. Nobody knows the Lord is risen. The soldiers know something has happened, but they're not sure what it was. They're not in a position to bear testimony to it. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear ye not, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. So the angel tells them, he's risen. That's part of the gospel. Christ died, Christ rose again. The angel tells them that because there is no person that could tell them. But immediately he says, go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. There, I told you, now it's your job. You go spread the news. Of course, they were women. And you'll remember that the disciples had some misgiving themselves when they heard from the women. Certain women from our old company say that he's risen, but we don't know what's going on. That testimony was not well received, and the Lord had to appear to a number of them before they finally got the message. So I suspect that the reason we have an angel preaching the gospel here is that the human testimony has been badly decimated by the Antichrist. His oppression has really cut down on the propagation of the gospel, and the Lord wants that gospel to go out, and so he's going to send an angel throughout the world. And Satan can shake his fist at him all he wants. He can't stop him. God wants the good news to go out to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. And once again, as we've seen before, when we see this list of words, we're reminded of the universal scope of God's judgment. His judgment will be universal, but the gospel is also intended to be universal, going out to everyone. Now let's look at the gospel that the angel is preaching. Saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him. And then we're going to see as we go on into the latter part of verse 7 that the latter part of verse 7 is amplifying those two statements. Fear God is amplified in the expression, the hour of His judgment is come. The command, glorify Him, is amplified, worship Him that hath made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. So it's a two-point gospel. Fear God and give glory to Him. And right away we have to ask, so what is this gospel, this everlasting gospel? We're called upon to preach the gospel. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Is this the same gospel that we preach? Some people think it's not. And the reason is that they go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and they say, well, what's the gospel? Paul tells us what the gospel is. It's that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. He was buried. He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and he was seen. Two fundamental theological facts. He died for our sins, and he rose victorious to prove that our sins are gone. And then there's two pieces of evidence. We know he died because he was buried, and we know he rose because he was seen of many witnesses. And Paul says, that's the gospel that I preached unto you, by which you're saved. Well, that's not fear God and give glory to Him. It's talking about the theological machinery by which salvation happens. So many people say, well, this is a report of good news that God's judgment is coming on the wicked Antichrist, but it's not evangelizing the world. It's not preaching the gospel. Well, I give you this elaborate lead-up because I'm going to disagree with that position. I'm going to suggest that the everlasting gospel here is the same gospel that we preach, which is the same gospel that Paul and the apostles preached, which is the same gospel that the Lord Jesus preached. It is the everlasting gospel. Let's look, first of all, at the gospel that the Lord Jesus preached. You'll see this in several different forms as you go through the synoptic gospels, but it always has the same basic pattern as in Matthew 4:17. Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in Mark 1:14, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. What does the Lord Jesus say the gospel is? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What's the angel preaching? Fear God. Repent. You're a sinner. His kingdom is coming. You better glorify Him. You better submit to His rule. Well, some say that this is a Jewish gospel. It's only appropriate for preaching to Jews. It is the gospel of the kingdom, after all, and we preach a different gospel right now. But I'll remind you that if you read through the synoptic gospels, this is the gospel that the Lord preaches, the gospel of repentance and submission to the kingdom of God. And then at the end of each gospel, he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. What gospel did the apostles know? What had they heard him preach for 3.5 years? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what they heard him preach. He sent them out to preach the gospel. So they went out to preach the gospel. And what did they preach? Well, let's listen to Paul. Let's go first of all to Acts 26 and verse 20. Paul is telling King Agrippa of his conversion and how he was obedient to the Lord. And so in Acts 26:20, I showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Did Paul preach repent? He most certainly did. He tells us he did. That's how he characterizes his ministry. And then to the church at Ephesus in Acts 20, verse 25. Now behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. And on your handout, I've given you several other verses in the book of Acts, both for repentance and for the kingdom of God, that show that it is a persistent part of the apostolic preaching. Now, what's going on? Why does Paul say to the Corinthians, the gospel is this theological pair of facts? Christ died for our sins, He rose again. While in his preaching, he follows the example of the Lord Jesus. Repent. Prepare for the coming kingdom. I think the difference is that in Corinthians, he's talking to believers. And in Acts, he's talking to unbelievers. When we confront unbelievers, what they need to hear is you're a sinner. There is a holy God in heaven who's going to hold you accountable. Repent of your sin and submit yourself to his rule. Paul preached it. He told us to preach it. However, that doesn't answer the question that a thankful heart wants to have answered. I'm now accepted with God. But how can that be? How does that work? How is this possible? I'm a sinner. How can a holy God forgive my sin? And that's what 1 Corinthians answers. The good news there is the machinery by which God forgives our sin. It is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's good news. That's the machinery by which we're saved. Those are theological truths. You are not saved by acknowledging those theological truths. You are saved by repenting and submitting yourself to God. That's what you are commanded to do. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's a lot of confusion on this because a lot of people think, well, so-and-so must be a Christian because he believes that Christ died for our sins. He believes that Christ died, that he rose again from the dead. Believing that anything is not going to save you. The faith that saves you is turning from your sin and submitting yourself to God. So we can talk about that more at the break, and maybe some would like to propose a different direction on this, but I'm going to suggest to you that this everlasting gospel is the same gospel that we preach, and the little table that I've given you tries to line this up. So in Matthew and Mark, the message is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The summary of the gospel that is given by the angel is fear God and give glory to Him. Well, fear God is a very natural paraphrase of repent. You're a sinner. You're facing a holy God. Recognize that. Don't take your sin lightly. Don't excuse it. You fear God. And give glory to Him. His kingdom is coming. Praise Him for that. Worship Him for that. Join those who welcome the coming of His kingdom. And now, in the rest of the verse, he's going to amplify those two statements. First of all, he's going to amplify the idea of fearing God. And he does that by saying, the hour of His judgment is come. God is going to judge your sin. You better deal with this. It's a problem. It's not going to be delayed. The day of judgment is coming close. And worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And now we're looking at the worship that comes to Him when His kingdom is come in and all creation recognizes Him as the Creator. So the angel's everlasting gospel is the same gospel that we preach. Think of where we are now. This is during this 3.5-year period. Antichrist has been cast out of heaven. He's restricted to the earth for 42 months. This terrible Antichrist and his false prophet are given unlimited sway over the world. There are believers there, but they are sorely persecuted during this terrible time. And Antichrist does everything he can to shut them down. And God sends an angel to preach the gospel. Will you worship our wonderful God with me for His incredible long-suffering towards sinful people? Here people have allowed this Antichrist to take over their minds. They've gone along with this deceit. They've tolerated it. And He's still preaching the gospel to them. He still is longing for them to come to Him. My mind always goes back to Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord passed by before Moses. He's revealing Himself to Moses. And He starts by revealing His heart of compassion. He says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Why does He tolerate this nonsense for 3.5 years? Because there's still some that haven't heard. And when the human preachers are silenced, He'll send angelic preachers. And then, Romans chapter 2:4 makes the same point. Paul is rebuking the unbeliever. He says, despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? His forbearance and suffering, His goodness, His forbearance and suffering. What a wonderful God we have. He wants to make sure that nobody can say, I didn't hear, I didn't have a chance. We have the job now, brothers and sisters, but at the end He's going to do sort of a mop-up operation. Send the angels in to clean it up. And it may be that some people need the terrible events of the seal and trumpet and bowl judgments to turn their hearts to the Lord. When I consider these terrible judgments, my thoughts always go to a passage in Isaiah in chapter 26. Starting at verse 8, yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the earth will learn righteousness. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. When everything is going fine with the wicked, it's all going fine. Why should he change? I'm just going to carry on, do what I've been doing, make myself rich, step on anybody that gets in my way. But when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. He's unloosing here 3.5 years of the most terrible judgments that the world has ever seen. But there's that angel up there flying in the midst of heaven. Let's go back to this beautiful picture that we've got here. Preaching the gospel, making sure. There is an answer here, people. There is a solution. You're suffering this judgment because you're sinners. Wake up. Repent before it's too late. That's the first angel. Now, there are two more. And these two angels are going to make good on the promise of the first angel when he said that the hour of his judgment is come. They are giving us a glimpse ahead now to the judgment that is to follow. Now, I'll just begin to introduce this a bit, and we'll go into it in more detail, Lord willing, next week. The second angel, in verse 8, comes with the message, Babylon is fallen, that great city. This is the first reference in the book of the Revelation to Babylon. We're going to hear a lot about it in chapters 17 and 18. You'll remember that historically, Babylon was the empire that destroyed Jerusalem, took the southern kingdom into captivity. Names like Daniel and Ezekiel were all brought into captivity by the Babylonians. And later the Persians conquered the Babylonian Empire, and that's where you find Nehemiah active. So this major dislocation of the society around Jerusalem and Judea happened as a result of Babylon. The temple was destroyed. The worship of God was interrupted. They had no more means of sacrifice there. We're gonna learn more about this political system, which is here represented under the name of Babylon. I think Babylon is being used as a name for a political system that opposes God and His people and tries to disrupt it, that wants to destroy the church, just as Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, tried to destroy the worship of God in the Old Testament. We've already seen a reference to a great city back in chapter 11, verse 8, where we're told of the two prophets that their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, you may remember when we studied chapter 10, this was a while ago, but I suggested to you that chapters 10 and 11 are modeled after Daniel chapter 4, which outlined the judgment on Nebuchadnezzar when he was humbled and forced to eat grass like an ox for a period of time before he finally would confess the Lord. Again, remember the principle, when God's judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the earth will learn righteousness. He had to suffer a most severe affliction to bring him to the point that he would confess the Lord. Well, that was chapters 10 and 11. Talking about the structure of what's happening, and it's all following what happened in Nebuchadnezzar at that point. So Babylon is like a template. Historical Babylon is a template. It's a picture for what we're seeing here. And in fact, there's only one place outside of the Revelation that Babylon is called great, and that's in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. Just before the blow of God fell upon him, the king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? Great Babylon! And of course he was smitten down with judgment. And this is what the Antichrist and his false prophet do. They have set up this world system of government. They are promoting it. And there's, look how great we are. We are in charge of everything, and we're going to stamp out all opposition, including those who draw attention to the true Christ, because I'm the true Christ now, says the Antichrist. I'm the true Christ. You've got to worship me and my image. So I think we can see Nebuchadnezzar as a prototype of the Antichrist. Well, back in chapter 11, verse 8, the great city which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, and it's where our Lord was crucified, which was Jerusalem, of course. So we've had four different cities that are being compared with this power that's going to rule for the last 3.5 years. One is Sodom. That was known for its immorality and impurity. Another was Egypt. That was its opposition of the Lord, oppressing God's people, enslaving them. It's identified with Jerusalem, which rejected the Messiah and cast him out. And now it is called Babylon, which was renounced for its idolatry. We're going to see in chapter 17, verse 9, that this Babylon sits on seven hills. That's a pretty clear reference to Rome, which was the power that was oppressing the people, the world, at the time that John wrote. And I'm going to suggest to you that Rome is still oppressing the world because its religion dominates a vast segment of what calls itself Christianity right now. We'll make the case as we go along that what is commonly called Roman Catholicism is the old Roman paganism. Rome still tries to impose its spiritual truth on the world. And I think it's very likely that it will play a significant role as these things unfold for us. We've got this kaleidoscope of names. Now it's Babylon here, the idolatrous nation which wants to control everything. And these are giving us a kaleidoscope, little snapshots of what this worldwide government is that's being imposed on people. But the second angel is saying, it's fallen. He doesn't even say it's going to fall. He just says, it's fallen. It's done. In the decrees of God, they're toast. May not have happened yet. The world down there thinks that they're surviving. He's flying over the head of the Antichrist, and the Antichrist is saying, I'm in charge here. And some angel comes by and says, you're toast, buddy. You're dead. You're doomed. And he can shake his fist at that angel all he wants, but he no longer can get into heaven to fight with him. And that's what's going on here in our passage. So we'll stop there for now. We'll come back and hear the rest of what the second angel says and look at the third angel, Lord willing, not next week, because next week, Brother Bijou is going to bring us a study on the tabernacle in Exodus 24, I believe. I'm looking forward to that very much. And the wonderful privilege of access that we have to the Lord now, how far superior it is to that which was available under the Old Covenant. But in 2 weeks, Lord willing, we'll come back and we'll pick up with the second and the third angel. For right now, remember that the one to whom all power is given is going to see to it that the job gets done. He's going to see to it that the gospel is spread and that the enemies of God are defeated. Why is he going to let all this nonsense happen? Why is he going to tolerate it? Because he is long-suffering and forbearing. He wants to give everybody a chance to wake up to the fact of their sin and turn to the Lord Jesus for salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how gracious and patient you are with your creatures. Thank you, Father, for revealing yourself from the very first at Sinai while your people were just being gathered together in covenant to you for the first time, that you revealed yourself as long-suffering. Thank you, Lord, for your long-suffering with each of us in spite of our recalcitrance, our hardness of heart, our unwillingness. Lord, you patiently worked with us until you opened our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that in our presentation of the gospel to those around us, we could reflect this kind of patience and long-suffering. That we would not be angry in the strength of the flesh, even when people abuse us and persecute us, but that we could imitate our blessed Savior and try every way we can to make our Savior known. Thank you, Lord, for this passage of your word in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, judgment is coming. I thought we could sing in closing, Lo, He Comes. In the blue book, second section, Lo, He Comes with clouds descending. Once for our salvation slain.